We turn in the Word of God to Esther and chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. We read again the last verse of the chapter. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is God's hidden gracious thoughts. God's hidden gracious thoughts. We concluded last week with the thought of how little we know. How little we know of God's plans and apparently irrelevant events and their connection with the care of his people. There are events which appear to us to have no bearing upon the concerns of the Church of God, and yet in due time it becomes evident that in the plan of God they have a very real bearing and a purpose concerning the interests of Christ's church. But how little we know of God's plans. This becomes even more evident this week in this second chapter of Esther, where we are confronted with people and events that seem utterly unconnected with the church's future on earth. And yet they were connected. They were planned of God for the preservation of his church in this world. Our puny minds cannot fathom the purposes of God. His ways are past finding out. We know God's purposes in advance only so far as he has revealed them, or else we know them afterwards as history. Now, this particular time, many regard the period between Vashti's deposition and Esther's appearance as the period during which the disastrous Persian wars against Greece took place. That may be so. But staying within what we do know from the text, let us consider firstly God's glorious plan and the man who had learned nothing. God's glorious plan and a man who had learned nothing. Ahasuerus, though not short of concubines, that is, second-class wives, nevertheless missed Vashti in due time. He missed having a queen. He was locked in legally by his own decree. His advisers, sensing this, once more give him advice, which he accepts. You have this in the first four verses. Verse 2, then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, and to the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them, and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. This plan is appalling. The king's men were to round up the most beautiful virgins in the empire. They would all become part of his harem, and one would become queen. Now, in the previous chapter, in verse 19, the advisors at that time advised him to make a law deposing and divorcing Vashti. And we read of it in verse 19, "If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she." So the crown of the queen's crown was to be given to one better than Vashti. Vashti was to be replaced by one better. And yet, the search for a replacement was governed solely by outward beauty. Ahasuerus had learned nothing. Vashti was beautiful, but she displeased him, and she was to be replaced by someone better. But he works on the basis of the same exclusive criterion as before. He's learned nothing. He's learned nothing from his experience. Favor is vain, is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But she that feareth the Lord shall be praised. Proverbs 31, verse 30. But that's far from Ahasuerus' mind. He wants a beauty to impress everybody with. And so all these girls are rounded up and taken to the house of women. The things of their purification refer to beauty treatment, because that was the thing that mattered. And all the also rams, as it were, no doubt running into hundreds, would remain part of Ahasuerus's collection, and that was their life from now on. So these women were taken, and all but one of them was simply going to be part of his collection of women. For those who were not in a secure state or poor, it might seem like an attractive proposition. At least they would be secure, comfortable. But for others, it meant an end to all hopes of a home life on a daily basis with their husband. It meant only the isolated life of this house of women and the possibility of being occasionally sent for by the king. It wasn't voluntary, it was compulsory. And so this self-centered tyrant looks for a replacement for Vashti in this utterly callous and brutal way. But for all that, for all his selfish, sinful design, this came about in the plan of God. This apparently random piece of history, in all its repercussions for these women, was still within the plan and purpose of God. We mentioned last week that the name of God is absent in this book. And yet, the book is full of God because it's showing us the government of God over all things. In this case, rendered so obvious that it's still obvious when the name of God is absent. Secondly, from mediocrity to greatness in the work of the kingdom. From mediocrity to greatness in the work of the kingdom of God. Verse 8 to verse 20. Shushan or Susa was one of the three royal cities, and it was here that Ahasuerus had his main palace. We are introduced to Mordecai. Mordecai is a Babylonian name. Marduk was the one of the gods of Babylon, and Mordecai probably means Murdoch's man, Murdoch's man. And others of the exiles were given Babylonian names. You remember that Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, and also the three young men were given the name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Babylonian names. So it was with Mordecai. But in fact, he was Jewish, though it would seem born in captivity, his great-grandfather having been taken to Babylon as a captive in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. We're told, looking forward in verse 21, that Mordecai sat in the king's gate. That doesn't just mean that he happened to be there. It suggests that he was an official and perhaps of some importance. So that's Mordecai. Then we're introduced to his cousin, Hadassah. That's her Hebrew name, which means myrtle, and her Babylonian name Esther, which it would seem means a star or something of that sort. She had been orphaned and brought up by her older cousin Mordecai. She was very beautiful and also seems to have had a very pleasing disposition and an ability to gain the favour of others. But she was gathered up with the rest and taken to the house of women. The routine was quite prolonged. After a year spent receiving the beauty treatment, each girl had to then, when her turn came, spend a night with the king, and then in the morning she went to the second house of women. You see that in verse 14. And from then on, she was a concubine of the king, unless she was the one who became queen. Esther, when her turn came, so charmed the king that she became his queen. What do we learn from all this? Well, there are lessons for us. Firstly, beauty is God-given, but it's not everything. Beauty is God-given, but it's not everything. The scripture does not condemn beauty. It explicitly refers to the beauty of Sarah, for example, and of others. God is the sovereign disposer of all things, including visual beauty. So we must not despise visual beauty. It is God-given. It is not in itself sinful, but it can be greatly abused. It must be kept in its place as an aspect of God's providential dealings, but not idolized. In our celebrity-obsessed world, of course, visual beauty is idolized. When there is no acknowledgement of God, everything else is exaggerated in importance. And visual beauty is one of the obsessions of this age in which we live. A Christian must keep such things in proportion. A Christian man must look for more than beauty in a wife. He must look for godliness. He must look for a woman who will help him to follow Christ. Female beauty doesn't last forever. Also, female beauty can be something of a liability for a godly woman. It's not all positive. It can bring the wrong kind of attention. It can bring more attention than is desirable. But here, it attracted the dubious attention of the king's men as they were rounding up the most beautiful women they could find. No doubt the fact that Mordecai and Esther were in the city of Shusha made them particularly accessible. And so Esther attracted the attention of the king's men, and eventually the attention of the self-centered king Ahasuerus. Esther and Mordecai appear to be spiritually rather complacent. There are two tendencies among writers on this passage. One is to extol Esther as beyond all fault, as if everything she did is beyond question. That's not necessary in order to learn about the providence of God. God uses imperfect people. But the other extreme is to write off Esther as an utterly unregenerate woman who had no godliness in her. Now, we don't believe either of these views are correct. Esther is obviously compliant. She does what Mordecai tells her, which in general, of course, was right. He acted as a father to her. She does not seem to join in this contest with great enthusiasm. We're told in verse 8 that she was, the others were gathered. She was brought also into the king's house. And that may suggest that she had no enthusiasm for it. When she is about to go into the king, she simply settles for whatever Haggai advised. Verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. These are pluses. But there are some things that we cannot simply sidestep. King Ahasuerus practiced polygamy. We know that that was common. And we know that even among God's people, the sinfulness of polygamy had been obscured, even in Israel. The teaching back in Genesis that these two shall be one flesh had been lost sight of. And so polygamy was practiced among kings and among the wealthy. When it was among those who were wealthy, who could afford to do it, but who were not kings and were not powerful like kings, it caused friction, as in the case of Abraham's household, and especially in Jacob's household, and then in Elkanah's household, in 1 Samuel. Or else it was practiced with the husband, the king perhaps, with many wives, and the marriage ordinance became not only distorted, but remote. You see, the loving relationship between husband and wife is drastically diluted when there's more than one wife. It simply isn't true that more is better. The unique relationship between husband and wife is destroyed when polygamy is practiced. But we must remember, before we are too hard on Esther, that this was a norm for the rich and the powerful, and especially for kings. Nevertheless, she submitted to marriage to a pagan king. No doubt the alternative was death. The idea of any of these women having a choice, the only alternative would have been death. Nobody disobeyed the king, although Vashti survived it. Mordecai and Esther appear to have no thoughts of returning to the land of their fathers and to the appointed worship of God. Others had, but they were still in Babylon. Taking this all into account, they seem to have blended too well in Babylon and learned to go with the flow too much. If you compare this with Daniel, for example, and Daniel Daniel's resistance to the tide. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Here the distinctiveness of God's people is maintained by Daniel. Even more dramatically, in chapter 3 of Daniel, verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kind of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That was distinctiveness. Now, we're not saying that Mordecai and Esther participated in idolatry, but on the lesser matters, the kind of issue that Daniel did dig his heels in over, it would appear that Mordecai and Esther did not. They had, as it were, blended in more than was legitimate. And yet, from these rather unimpressive servants of the Lord, there emerged an outstanding man and woman in the work of the kingdom of God. In due time, they certainly hazarded their lives for the people of God. That becomes clear as the book progresses. So that we do learn that people, Christians, can be rather mediocre and yet become strong and bold and courageous in the cause of truth. It tells us concerning ourselves that however mediocre our Christian life has been, the Lord can revive and quicken and use us in his cause in this world. It tells us concerning others that we should not write off the weak and the feeble and the, to our mind, compromised, because spiritual progress is not uniform. Those complacent and even compromised, the Lord can so work in them and make them mighty in the battles of the Lord. Mordecai and Esther appear on the pages of this book as largely merging in, but by the end of the book they're not merging in at all, and they have hazarded all for the people of God. Let us then remember to value any signs of grace in another Christian. Who knows, but the Lord may fan it till it glows white hot, and they become strong and mighty in the cause of God. But then thirdly, disappointments ordained of God. Disappointments ordained of God. After we reach the point where Esther has been made queen and this great feast has taken place to celebrate the fact, even the provinces are given some kind of, it seems like a tax relief of some kind in verse 18, and gifts have been given far and wide. But then at the end of the chapter, in verse 21, we read, "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king." Two chamberlains plotting against the king. They could hardly kill the king with just the two of them. They must have discussed their plans with others. At any rate, Mordecai found out. He did his duty to his superior, and he preserves the king's life. He does so through Esther, who is now the queen. The plotters are apprehended and put to death. A record is kept. We're told that at the very end of the chapter. And then it stops. Was there no reward for Mordecai? Persian kings were usually quite particular about rewarding this kind of thing. Those who looked after them, those who voluntarily helped them in some way. But it didn't come. The days passed. Perhaps Mordecai was expecting some kind of recognition and reward. But it didn't come. Perhaps he was disappointed. I think most people would be, wouldn't they? He'd saved the king's life, but nothing. What a blow that might have seemed. And yet it was in the plan of God. This becomes obvious in chapter 6, verse 1. "On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honour and dignity had been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him." It came out at God's appointed time, but not before. And so time passed, and it seemed as though nothing was going to be done. But the Lord appointed even this disappointment for his glory, for Mordecai's good, and for the good of his people at large. If the recognition had come now, the later story would have been very different. God ordains even our disappointments for his glory and for our good. The Lord will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. His withholdings, as well as his givings, are good. What God withholds, and how long he may withhold them, and what he gives, are all good. He will work it all for his own glory. And isn't that what really matters? We're very short-sighted. That's because we're finite, but it's also because we're fallen. If God delays, or if we fail to get what, in truth, in human terms, we may deserve, we think all is lost. Our countenances fall as if God doesn't know what is best. God's plans in their outworking often look like failures at the time. To human observation, what could have looked more like a failure than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ put to shame. Such contradiction of sinners, despised and rejected of men. A mere means of, in Pilate's hand, of showing his contempt for the Jews. The Jews delivering him for envy, so obviously so that even Pilate knew it. And there he is crucified between two thieves. It has all the appearance of failure. But it wasn't. God knew what he was doing. He was redeeming his people. And the Lord Jesus was suffering on their behalf and could not be held of death, and is now exalted to God's right hand, having led captivity kept captive and given gifts unto men. If that is true of the death of the Lord Jesus, that men looked upon it as failure, when it was actually the most glorious fulfilling of the eternal purpose of God to redeem his people from all iniquity and to display the glorious attributes of God in their fullness, his justice, his righteousness, his grace, his mercy, and his truth. That being so, should we not trust God with our disappointments? That what disappoints us is governed by the sovereign God of heaven, who is infinitely wise in all that he does. Our disappointments are not purposeless. Our disappointments are not random and meaningless. They are God-ordained disappointments, and he will be glorified in them. We must trust God. We must trust his sovereignty over all things and his wisdom in his governing of all things. And we must take courage and see that all things are working together for our good. That the times of prosperity, the times of affliction, the times of hopes fulfilled and the times of hopes disappointed are all ordained by God. And God will be glorified in them. And far from slacking in his cause and our knees becoming feeble and our hands hanging down, we have abundant reason to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee that thou art the immortal, invisible and only wise God. Yet we are so slow of heart to believe and to trust thee with all things. Increase our faith, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Enable us to lean upon thy word in all that it says concerning thyself and concerning thy purposes toward thy people. Even as it is written, I know the thoughts that I think towards thee, thoughts of peace and not of evil, that ye should have an expected end. Help us then to lay hold of thy truth, and grant to us the strengthening grace of thy Spirit. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.